Oh, good singing, and thank you for that, Kathy. And as a pastor of mine back when we were newlyweds and still in college, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the taters in those hills too. So, as Pastor Collins would say when he'd come across that verse. If you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, kind of our jumping off verse, and this will finish up our series on thinking biblically or biblical thinking, and kind of is the capstone, if you will. Ultimately, as we run along these lines, there should be wisdom, and that is what we'll be looking at tonight as we close this out. Kind of the, again, the capstone, the point of all of this biblical thinking is to have wisdom, and that comes from God. But we notice here, Solomon notes in chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And again, as our writer of this study has been noting, he says, "Life inevitably brings moral quandaries and ethical decisions. The only way that we honor God in our responses is to apply biblical wisdom to each situation." Wisdom. I should have is instead of it. Wisdom is the ability to make a decision in real life moral situations, a decision that accurately reflects and applies God's principles as found in the scriptures. Let me read that again to understand. You know, wisdom is the ability to make a decision in real-life moral situations, a decision that accurately reflects and applies God's principles as found in the Scriptures. And I like that thought there as we consider what wisdom is. And so, as we note here, the wisest man that lived, Solomon, notes for us that wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. That's our first point here as we come to this passage, and noting that a proper biblical fear of the Lord is foundational in our relationship to Him. We need to fear the Lord. And that word fear has various meanings. It is a kind of, we think of a broad term here, and all of it does apply to the Lord. When we think of fear, we typically think of it as what? Being afraid. You know, ladies, you may not like snakes, so you may fear snakes. I think most ladies do. A lot of men too. That didn't bother me. I could tell snakes apart. I could pick up a garter snake and left some ones that had other patterns alone and dispatch them by other means. But they didn't really bother me in that sense. I didn't have a fear of them. Fascination in a sense, because they're, you know, beautiful looking at times when they're in certain places, in certain spots. But I knew enough to know the difference between a garter snake and a copperhead or a water moccasin living in eastern North Carolina. So I knew what to pick up and what not to pick up with snakes. But, you know, there is that. Should we be afraid of God? In one sense. Because again, we're looking at this broadly termed, and I would say yes. Because what can God do? As we're reminded as he's talking, you know, don't fear the man who can kill just the body, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul. So we do need to have that fear. Now, is he going to cast us into hell as a believer? No. We don't have that fear in that sense. And getting the context of that passage, he's talking to lost people. Does a lost person need to fear? Yes, they do. And they do need to be afraid of God in that sense, because he can. He's the one that will cast them there if they stay in their unrepentant state. But we do have that idea. There is the terror, the awesome or terrifying thing. You know, an object causing fear, that snake. My reading has taken me into Exodus right now. I've already seen Moses running from the snake As God says, what is that in your hand? And he says, it's a rod. And he says, well, cast it down and it becomes a snake. And Moses backs away from it. I think, to me, I'm thinking that's probably a poisonous snake, unless Moses is just one of those men, even though he's out on the backside of the desert taking care of sheep for 40 years. I'm thinking it's a poisonous snake. That's something that I would want to stay away from. A harmless snake, if I've been out in the backside of the desert for years, I think he would know the difference. And there'd be no fear from a normal snake. You know, if I see a garter snake, I'm not going to run from it. Again, if I see a water moccasin, I'm going to back off. A rattlesnake, copperhead, yes, I'm going to back off and leave, give them some distance and leave them alone. But, you know, that's my thoughts as I'm thinking through that with my own thoughts and minds about a snake. But, you know, we can have those objects that cause fear. There's the fear of God, which also brings us to the side of things that we typically refer to with God, and that is to have respect, reverence, to revere him. We hold him in high esteem. To me, that kind of misses the point of thinking of having respect and reverence. We come into his presence with an awe about him. We use the word too flippantly, I think, in our English vocabulary to say awesome. I mean, there was a time when that was the word to say, that's awesome. Let's leave that in the realm where it should be. God is awesome. Not in the way, again, that the world uses the world, but he should inspire awe in us. I mean, we can see things in this world that just go, wow. I mean, stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. See various, you know, natural wonders, and it can inspire awe in us as we stop to consider this is the creative act of God. This is incredible. But to think that we take it to God and it just exponentially raises that even more so. That's our God. He's the one that created all of this. We should stand in awe of him, because he is truly an awesome God. That's what should draw from our hearts, that we are standing in awe of him as we see him at work. I trust that as we see God work, as we see answered prayers, that we don't get to that point of taking it for granted. Our God's going to take care of it again. And we lose the awesomeness of seeing those prayers answered in the ways that we were kind of hoping that they were going to be answered, and always have that awe of him answering those prayers, even if it's in ways that we didn't see coming, we weren't expecting, because God is answering prayer, and we should stand in awe of that, because he is answering those prayers. But wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. How is it acquired? How is this wisdom acquired as we see this? And so let's look at some other verses here as we note this fear factor, if you will. Job 28:28 says, unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. I'll read through them, and I'll try to give you time to write them down if you need to. Psalm 111, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Proverbs 1, verse 7, kind of goes along with our 9:10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so how is wisdom acquired? Well, first of all, with understanding that we fear the Lord. If we don't have a fear of the Lord, we're not going to find that wisdom that he has available to us. Because as we note, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How is it acquired? By first fearing our Lord. And again, using that, to me, that whole understanding of that word fear, both the terror side of things, because he is an awesome God who should strike fear, but also that he is awesome. He is to be revered. And we can rejoice in that. We can come and talk to this God who strikes fear in our hearts. And what an opportunity that we have that we can do that. So let's move on. How do we fear the Lord? You know, how is that worked out, if you will? Joshua 24, verse 14. There we know typically the next verse. But verse 14, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." I've emphasized a little bit. How do we fear the Lord? In our service. How do we fear the Lord? In our service. He continues with that same thought, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." You know, how do we fear the Lord? In our service to him. We're serving him. That should strike us as humbling, that he's wanting us to serve him. That he is entering in this relationship that we have, that we can serve him. We can serve for him. Does he need us to do that? Nope. God can do anything. He doesn't need us. And yet he calls on us to serve him. And what a joy to be able to do that. Psalm 22, verse 23. Says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel." Again, noting that this fear of the Lord, we can praise him, we can glorify him, fear him. Psalm 112, verse 1, he says, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." And so we see that as we fear the Lord, how we do that is we see ourselves serving him, living for him, if you will, praising him. And then lastly, Isaiah 50, verse 10, he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." What a collaboration to see that we, by doing these things, we find ourselves, in essence, getting the wisdom that God wants for us, because we're walking in our fear of him. We're putting ourselves in a position of, really, submission. We're serving him, and we're joyfully doing it. We're glorifying him in doing so. And that wisdom that he desires to impart, we start to see take place. At times it can be imperceptible, but yet it's there. We always want the big things to happen. You know, we want to take those big steps and see a great change. And God may say, "No, I'm going to do this in slow little increments." Because if we go too fast, there may be a stumbling block that's put there. And we need to help you take these smaller steps so that when we get to that point, you will be able to take those longer strides. What are the steps, as we're talking about that, into using God's wisdom from the Bible? I mean, do we have a book in front of us that is full of God's wisdom? Yeah. Yeah, we do. If you've been reading it at all, there is a whole lot that God has put there for us to take in. And it ends up being a lifetime of study, because it is an inexhaustible supply. Even though its words are limited, our Bible is not longer today than it was the day we trusted Christ and saw in the Scriptures those truths of salvation. It still has the same number of verses, the same number of books in the Bible. That hasn't changed. In a sense, it is a finite book. There's only so many words in it, so many chapters, it's all there. It's still there. And yet, with that said, nobody has exhausted the supply of wisdom that God grants to us through it. We always find more. Terry, go ahead. Yes. I love how John closes that gospel with that thought. Just, here are some things that I've written, but man, if we were to try to put it all down, the world couldn't contain it. I mean, what thoughts that there are though again, we do have a limited amount. You know, John only wrote so much, and these others did, and yet we never exhaust the supply that God has for us. I mean, I've read it through well over 25 times in the last 25-ish years. And there is something new each time I go through it. I have a retired pastor up in Kalispell. He's been reading through the Scriptures since he was in college. He uses Faith Baptist Bible College's Bible reading schedule, and he's been doing it every year since then, and he's in his 70s. And he still notes how it's new and fresh. And yet, you know, here is a lifetime, I wouldn't say quite as old as me as far as reading it, because he was in college after I was born, but to think that he's been doing it that long, and there have been others, I can think of some other men that I've known that have, you know, been reading it for 70 plus years at that time, and noting that it was still fresh and new and they still had more to learn, because it is such a vast book of knowledge that God imparts to us, and he gives us those things that we need for that day. Because we're at that point in our lives where God can turn on the light bulb as we read that passage. And we see the truth. It's always been there. We read it last year at this time. And we read it 10 years ago in that same spot. But now God has it there for us to take in and see further what he's talking about. And what a joy to do that. I trust that as we've started into a new year, and I realize I'm getting off a little bit on a rabbit trail, but reminding us of that, just because we've read through the Scriptures once doesn't mean we've attained it. Go at it again, because I can guarantee you there'll be something new this year, several things new this year, as we're willing to have our eyes and our hearts open to it. God will show us. And then he'll do the same thing next year, and the following year, and the following year, even though we're reading the same thing. It's a blessed book to do that, and so I trust that it puts us to the point that we enjoy and we look forward to coming back through it again, because we know that there's something else that God has for us. But to determine, we have this book, determine whether the Bible, God's revealed will, addresses the specific situation, answering the step. What are the steps to using God's wisdom from the Bible? We're wanting to know his will about something, determine whether the Bible addresses the specific situation. You know, is there some passage that addresses this thing, I'll put it that way, this issue, this thought, this question that we're trying to come up with an answer to. Does the Bible address it? We can look at those passages then. We can pray. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James notes at the beginning of his epistle, if any of you lack wisdom, and again, in the Greek, the statement is, in essence, yes, we do lack wisdom. So since we do lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What a joy to know that. We can ask today, and we can come back tomorrow and ask for wisdom again, and we can ask for wisdom again today. We can ask him multiple times a day, and he tells us, I'm not going to upbraid you. I'm not going to come back at you and say, will you stop asking me? Once is enough. Okay? You've done it once today, so cut it out. He's not going to get back after us and correct us and say, stop. You know, you've got it once today. That's it. That's your quota. No, he says he will upbraid us not. He's not going to get after us for asking him. He wants us to. But notice as James continues writing, he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of a sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We don't need to waver about. We can ask God about this. We come to him in full faith and assurance. God, help me. Show me. I need your wisdom. And have that, don't waver about it. Should I ask him? Should I not? Yes, we can. We should. Notice, third point, consider the major values of scriptures. As we, again, looking for wisdom, look at what are some of the major values? And these are not exhaustive. You know, Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Do we need to question whether or not we honor our parents? No. That is a clear statement. We honor our parents. It's the first commandment with a promise, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, yes, he's referring to the Israelites, but have the Ten Commandments become null and void to us? No, they haven't. We worship God. Do we worship God on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day of the week? No, we worship him on the first day of the week. Do we have other gods before God? No. Are we to kill people? Are we to murder them? No. So these truths are still there. They still are valid to us. Deuteronomy, he's kind of reiterating the Ten Commandments, but thou shalt not kill, as we've just noted. Verse 21, again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he's going over the Ten Commandments. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So should we be desirous of that which our neighbor has? Do we need to ask God about this? No. No, we don't. No. I'm an eligible bachelor, but I like that woman over there, my neighbor's wife. God, can you get her for me? That's not something we need to ask God about. We don't covet our neighbor's wife. She's already married. She's taken. It's not something to talk to God about. That's a done deal. So these things that we have there that are set, so that takes it off the table, if you will. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40 notes, says, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now God gets after us here. Now, we may think, well, that first commandment is good. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And yet, that is a challenge, is it not? Well, we are to love him with all of our being. But he notes the second one, love thy neighbor as thyself. Have we had through our lifetime great neighbors? Ones that are easy to love? Yeah, I see some smiles as our minds run back through the corridor of time and we can think back along those lines. Maybe we haven't. And yet it is a commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Do we need to ask the Lord, you know, Lord, do I need to love that neighbor? Well, you don't need to ask him that question. He's already told you, yes. But she's, doesn't matter. God didn't put any exception clauses here. And I think of, we didn't have any problems with our neighbors in Columbia Falls, but neighbors across the street from each other, they don't like each other. And we'd hear it from both sides. And it's like, I'm almost thinking, so what neighbor are you referring to? And which I never wanted to say because I thought, I'm not going to get into this problem here. But it's like, as I talk to the one, you're talking about them, but they seem like nice folks. You're talking about, but they seem like nice folks. What's the rub? But there was a rub somewhere, and there's an issue there between them. But, you know, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Why? How? By God's enabling. You know, not everybody is a lovable person. Sometimes they can be made in the objective mode. And they are just cantankerous. They're hard to get along with. But God tells us to love them. And he can enable us to do so when we call on him. So we have these things as we look at these, consider these major values which take things off the table. I don't need to pray about loving my neighbor. Now, we may need to ask God for strength to love our neighbor, the wisdom to love that neighbor, the discernment to make sure we say the right things. But we don't ask God, should I love that neighbor? He's called on us to do so. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 26. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Excuse me, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise, what we often call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you want to be treated? We typically hold that in high regard, do we not? I want to be treated with respect. I want to be treated kindly. I want not favors done, but I want to be treated right. Then he reminds us. Well, part of an order for that to happen is we need to treat others right. Respect begets respect. Our world seems to have lost that and think that somehow if we we disrespect something else, that we're going to get respect for our cause. And it doesn't work that way. Back when people were wanting to take a knee for something, the social injustices, whatever perceived truth or not, by disrespecting our country and its national anthem, are they gathering respect for their cause? In my eyes, no, they didn't. You don't disrespect one thing in order to try to get respect for something that is disrespected elsewhere. And I think we've seen how that worked. It didn't work out too well. But we treat others as we desire to be treated, as he notes here. Let's continue. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also even do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to seek to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. It gives us a lot there to note. How are we living? Are we living under these principles? We don't need to ask God about these things. He's laid it out for us. We can seek the counsel of others. Again, as we look at this and seeking wisdom and doing the things that we need to do correctly, Proverbs reminds us of this. Again, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, notes this. Chapter 1, verse 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. The man that is wise is going to seek others to help him, because he understands he doesn't know everything. We can seek the counsel of others. And he continues, 11, verse 14, says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. He continues that in 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And then 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And so Solomon reminds us that we do need to seek counsel. And I brought this in. It wasn't in the original notes. But as we seek the counsel, let's do not phrase our concerns in such a way that you will get the answers that you want to hear. Don't manipulate the conversation to get the answer that you want. That's not being honest in seeking others for counsel. If you're only giving them part of the picture so that they can see it your way, then what really have you gained? You haven't gained anything. When we seek counsel, it's display, in essence, everything. Instead, be honest with what you are telling so that those counseling you can have the whole picture and they can assist you biblically. If you're seeking that help and you want it, then let's be, as much as we can, upfront, honest, and open, give them the complete picture as you know it so that they can help you. To give them a partial picture so that you can get your preconceived notion of what you might want isn't really helpful. Because if they had the fuller picture, they might say something else, which may be of more value than what you're thinking. So as we consider the counsel of others, let's make sure we give them as much information as we can so that they can counsel us wisely as we look over these things. And then finally, simply act based upon the truths known from the Scriptures, and ultimately, along with that, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He is residing in us. Christ told his disciples, talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He is there to help us. And it is that, this is that aspect that I can't tell you how the promptings of the Holy Spirit work exactly. I just know they do. He will give us the peace that passeth all understanding as we work through the situations that we find ourselves in. As we seek God, as we read His Word, and get the things that we need to make those decisions, He will give us the peace about it, that we are making the wise and proper and right decision for the matters that are before us. And we'll be assured that this is the direction that we should walk in as we do as much as we can to see that. And that all starts ultimately with that biblical thinking, thinking biblically, having this Word as part and parcel of our lives day in and day out. We look at the perplexities of this world. We look at what is going on. We do need God's wisdom. And the only way we're going to get it is by being in this book and seeking Him and finding, you know, the truths that He has for us in here. Becoming familiar with this book helps us. I mean, yes, there are some other helps. I don't think we have them on the back, but there are, you know, little books that show God's promises. And they're listed. I have some books in my office. I haven't figured out how I want to disperse them, but the verses are categorized. And so they're topical. And so you can look up a topic and easily find verses. These are means that can help us then. If we're wondering about things, here's a place to look. We may not be, you know, verses on loneliness. And we may be all like the deer caught in the headlights. Verses on loneliness. Others have gone along before us and gathered those ideas, brought those verses together. Now we have something in our hands that we can quickly then look up. There we go. Yeah. And now we've got some truths here, biblical truths, to help us with this. And so we can seek the counsel of others, whether that is a physical person or, like in this case, you know, coming across a book that speaks on that biblically to help counsel us so that we can go forward for Him. But then finally act on those based on the truths that we have and the promptings of the Holy Spirit as we have looked into His Word. So it is a lifetime endeavor. And again, all of us are of a mature age, chronologically speaking. I think we all understand that. You know, the younger generation, no, I want it now. Give me everything I can so I know this. And it doesn't work that way. And I trust we have come to realize it takes some time at times. God's not going to give us everything at once. And He has a process that He wants to go through to help us understand and move forward with these things, so that we can be thinking biblically. It doesn't come overnight. It's a lifelong process that draws us closer and closer to Him. We'll start into a new study, Lord willing, next week. And I will leave it at that. Kind of bait you for it. I'm not telling you, so come to find out what it is. And we'll look forward to getting into the Word of God in a different realm next Wednesday. You have your prayer list.